Another great thing that's happening, of course, is that we're launching into this new book, this new study for the next 3 months, Colossians. A lot of really rich truth in here, big moments, opportunities for encouragement as we dive in to Paul's writing to the church at Colossae. Really some true gems for our lives if we'll dig deep enough and look, some transformative. And so trusting that that will take place, it's going to be a great opportunity for us to look at that as we press forward on the series title, What the Best Life Really Is. And many questions circulate in our world about how to achieve that. Today's title actually for the message is Unmasking the Best Life Deception. Another exciting thing about today is that everything starts tonight. All of our Sunday night, regular fall, spring, winter activities are taking place. Signing up for Cubbies and Awanas, middle school ministries, going to a concert tonight. It's going to be a great time. Tiff and I are actually going as sponsors on that with us. All of the adult Bible studies are happening. High school students are involved and engaged in serving. Really is going to be a fun night together. And this is also Justin Collins' last day for us to serve as our facilities assistant on Sunday mornings. And so a new chapter for him. He's going to continue coming, but has done a really good job over the last many months of helping us. And we're grateful that we're going to continue to be able to see him. So a lot of big things today. Many respects, we will be challenged in this book to do just what we are called to, holding out the gospel in a lost and dying world. In The Life You've Always Wanted by John Ortberg, we find the following quote in the beginning of the 11th chapter. In Arthurian legend, certain people devoted their lives to the great quest for the Holy Grail. Now, we have to mention at this point, this is not Monty Python and the Holy Grail. It's different. Okay, back to Ortberg. They sacrificed bodies, purified their hearts, and gladly renounced all they had. For what? To gain a glimpse of the ultimate symbol of communion with Christ. Of course, this quest was about more than the momentary sight of a relic. It was about the pursuit of life in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of which Camelot itself was only a faint echo. The pursuit was not a casual undertaking. It demanded, indeed, largely consisted of preparation of the Spirit. This quest could only be fulfilled by someone who is humble and true and pure in heart. As one version expresses it, on the sole condition of leading a life of purity in thought, word, and deed. However, no matter how difficult the task, no true knight questioned whether it was worth the cost. This was the quest, beside which all others, conquering great enemies or gathering great wealth or building great kingdoms, paled in comparison. So much of our world states and believes they know what it means to have the best life, and many are willing to sacrifice whatever it takes to achieve it. Sadly so, in many lives, and many as well try to combat for our time or compete with what Scripture says is truth. Many are influencers in our lives. I don't personally know Oprah Winfrey, have never met her, have never read her books, have watched very little of her shows, and so you may have a much better background of who she is. But she made a statement a couple of years ago that is interesting and I think really fits the culture well. So what I know is, she said, God is love and God is life. And your life is always speaking to you. See the distortion there within that statement? That in essence, your life, you can, in many respects, become as God, become God, your life, who you are, regardless of who you see God to be, speaks to you constantly. And again, in our world, there are many gods who have said that they have been so little g, proclaiming that they hold the hope for all who are lost. We know the truth is the only alive God is Jesus. He is the only one to have come, to have died, and to raise again. All of the others are false gods, including those who claim to be him themselves. We receive instruction on how to live not only by people who host shows, but also by coaches, musicians, physicians, leading educators, businesses, social media, environmentalists, politicians, the church even at times. And that doesn't even begin to address the self-imposed areas of our lives and trying to keep up with the Joneses, telling us what really life is and what it should be and what it should mean. Excluding, in essence, in some respects, where we find true life in Christ, where we can find out what true life is like by reading the gospel. Colossians 1, 1-2 is just an opening to the chapter, but there are some great pieces in there. Paul, an apostle, it says, an apostle called by God, called by Jesus to do the ministry that was to be done. That was Paul's life by the will of God. That was his will for Paul. And Timothy, our brother, who was not an apostle, but definitely was a disciple, a servant, writing to these precious people in Christ at Colossae. Actually, Paul never having been to Colossae. Here he is writing to this group of people, grace and peace to you. Typical greeting from God our Father. So let's begin to walk through some of the background information of the book and those who are centrally involved. There are really three cities that are mentioned in the book: Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. These were a cluster of places within about 50 miles of one another, and so Paul had influence with all of those. The gospel actually flowed out of those areas into the province of Asia, Epaphras being a central figure in that. In Acts 19, we see that Paul spent some time in Ephesus, and in Acts 18, Paul actually spoke boldly for 3 months, arguing for the kingdom of God. The people listened, and for about 2 years, he continued sharing the story. And by the way, that is the best way to carry out the gospel. It doesn't just happen on Sunday mornings in this room. It is us carrying it out where we go and sharing our stories as well. At our annual staff retreat last April, we agreed to focus on the five S's in 2 month blocks. And this start, September, our S focus is shine. I will reflect the life of God as I engage the cultures around me. And so as we walk through Colossians, we're going to see that permeate all of the passages. The passages permeate that statement. We will then be looking somewhat through the lens of shining as we walk through the majority of this book. Many have said the conversion of this one man, Paul, who wrote this, was possibly the greatest outside of Jesus of anyone who has ever walked. Arguably so, the writer of the majority, at least half outside of the Gospels of the New Testament, his transformation story. He wrote this about 63 AD while being in prison in Rome, and it's likely that Paul never actually visited Colossae again. It may have been the least important of cities to whom Paul wrote to a church, but was important enough for apostolic attention. In Acts 26, Paul went to King Agrippa. Paul being in prison, King Agrippa calling for him, trying to determine what his fate would be, what the future would be for him. And what did Paul do in the midst of that conversation? First of all, he shared his conversion story of how he came to Jesus, what God did in his life when he was on the road to Damascus. Secondly, what did he do? He shared the gospel with King Agrippa. So there are some in our lives that we would say there is no way that that person would ever find Jesus. They are so separated, so removed, so little interest in their lives that even if I shared, even if I had the courage or confidence to do that, or if I've done it in the past, there is no way in the world that person will ever surrender their lives to Jesus. Well, King Agrippa could probably be put in that category as Paul went and shared with him, but did it discourage Paul from sharing with him? No. Paul stepped through it courageously, relationally with Christ, the one who radically saved him, allowed him to speak the gospel to someone who, in some respects, was probably considered someone who would never surrender his life. Powerful personal story of how he came to Jesus. Do we realize that if we too have surrendered our lives to Jesus, whether at age 5 or 85, we too have a story? Paul, radically converted, persecutor and killer of Christians, big story. That may not be your track. that may not have been your life previously. In fact, I would say none of us have killed someone saying that we were doing God a favor. None of us, I don't believe in the room, have killed anyone in general, and that's a good thing too. So Paul, who had that background, sharing his story, sharing the gospel, critical. We too, regardless of our background, sharing the story. We don't all have to have the same story. We don't, in fact, all carry the same story. We don't have to be the ones who, hooked on drugs and I couldn't get off. I was an alcoholic for 45, 50 years. God radically rescued me and saved me. I've had multiple issues relationally with jobs, etc. I've had a bad track, a bad past, and God radically changed my life. Those stories are amazing. We love hearing them. My life is not reflective of those stories. I had parents who loved me. My parents are still married. I found Jesus at 15. And I don't have the big tracks of walking away from God. I was called when I was 15. But I still have a legitimate story. Why? To share with people. Because God saved me from all of those things. And so my story is just as powerful. I can communicate and share. God rescued me from having that kind of thing in my past, those incidences, those stories, those periods of time. He did an amazing work in my life. I am so grateful to him. Now, if your story is in between that or as extreme as the other that I mentioned in the beginning, you too have a story of how God radically rescued, and he wants you to use that where you are. Regardless of our backgrounds, we all have a story, and we're all called to share the gospel. Are we? Are we going to those who there is no way in the world that person will ever surrender their lives to Jesus and taking a chance and having courage and sharing when God provides the opportunity? Are we sharing in our everyday lives? I would venture to say that in our lives, we have people like that who need to hear the gospel. What we need is courage and the move of the Holy Spirit in our lives to do so. We have to consider Rome as well. That would be a great study for each of us to begin. What did Rome look like? What were the cultural differences and similarities between then and now? Now, their swath, what they were able to cover, 1,500 miles, their kingdom extended almost from one side of the planet to the other. For 1,500 years, they ruled. They thought, as well, they were the true light. Nothing would ever change. That Rome was going to be the center focus, the center location, again, spanning across most of the globe for the entirety of it, and they would be the ones that would share and shine the light of what life really was like. So then we have Paul in this book who was holding to who claimed to be the light, Jesus, saying he was the light. So Paul expressing, stating, I follow the true light. Here we are, 2,000 years later. Who was right? Rome? Does Rome still cover the majority of the globe in their power and influence? Are they still truly what they call to be the light themselves? Or is Jesus the true light? Time and history helps us there. Matt Chandler says this: Rome exhibited its power by crucifying people to show their might. But Christ exhibited his power by being crucified and taking on the sins of the world. They both used the cross to wield their power. And to this day, one of those remains a very strong part of reality, and one is studied historically. So we can see, even though there was a claim of leadership, generation after generation, Rome is not the true light. Christ is the true light. He is the one who is real, changes lives. Rome, historical, powerful. At times, we can see history is good to study and to know and to see who really was being true, right? One of the key problems the church was facing was the Colossian heresy. It's difficult to boil down all the commentators. People have different perspectives. What was involved in that? What was included? And to the best that I can see, the best summaries that I have read related to what the heresy was that Paul was writing to the church at Colossae to help them with, was stating that it was a corruption of Christianity with elements of mystical and legalistic Judaism, possibly combined with Gnosticism. There were some other things that were involved in that, that they were the spirit of the age, the spirit of the day, religious mixing. And that sounds very similar to today as well. If you ask a person walking down the street, likely you may hear this if you ask, who is the true source? What is life? How can you find salvation? Is there something like that? However it's phrased, we would hear much back. But realistically, many would say, well, if it's good for me, if it fits me, then it's okay. I can't say anything for you, but if it's good for me, if it fits my paradigm, the way I see life, then that's okay for me. I hope I make it one day. I hope I see Jesus face to face one day and that he accepts me into his kingdom. We, of course, know there are verses over and over again that tell us that God didn't want us to wonder. He wants us to know. John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. We don't have to wonder. We see it with the gospel. So those who reject the church and the description of salvation described in the Bible more than likely were not the negative influencers on this people group. Again, from reading, it seems that there were religious sects that were estranged, not the primary influencers against Paul what is addressing. It was more of what they did that didn't fit into their lives into that day. James 1:5-7 tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, another version, without finding fault, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. There's a lot of doubting in our world, even a lot of doubting in the church. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man and stable in all he does. So what are we to do? If we lack wisdom, which we all do in certain areas, we're to go to him. We're to spend time in his word, and we're to study, and we're to be able to allow God to do the transformative work as we gain wisdom in our lives. He doesn't want us to be unstable. He wants us to be stable, based in him, faith firmly founded in him. So in addressing what was taking place, Paul was challenging those at Colossae that knowing Jesus was not just the better solution, not just the better solution, but he was the solution. Epaphras is another key figure in the book, and we'll see his name repeatedly as we walk through that. He was the one who brought the gospel to the Colossians. He was from that city. We see that in Colossians 4:12. And Colossae was a prosperous city and famous for its fabric dyes, but it was in decline. There was an earthquake that took place in about 60 AD. And after that, the city just continued to dwindle until it perished. So Epaphras was very key, very central, the planner of this church. Growing up, my parents made sure that we were in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. We were always there. And I'm grateful for my parents for their investment in that. There was a woman named Dottie Gaston. Dottie was a parent. Had a daughter that was really involved with us in kids' ministry. This is about third to fourth grade, 8, 9 years old, where there were a group of us guys, Paul and Jason and Bruce and I, that were just a rowdy mess. There would be times when, on a single floor building, we were fairly small, growing up as a church, where we would ask for a drink of water. She could go get us those little Dixie cups of water. Those of you who serve in kids' areas, you do that every week. Can you go get us a little bit of water? Well, if it was fall or spring and the temperature was nice and the heater was on inside, we asked if we could prop the window open too. Okay, you may know where this is going. So Dottie would go get our waters, come back with the tray, and then we would do what when she was gone? Well, those pens and pencils just seemed to fly right out the window. So she'd come back and ask, hey, where are the pens and pencils? This woman, by the way, total saint. Where are the pens and pencils? Oh, they fell out the window. Oh, they fell out the window? Well, we were tossing them back and forth and we threw them out. Okay, how do you throw pencils out of space about that big in a window? Well, it just kind of happened. So what'd she do? Super good lady. Went out, got the pencils, pens, brought them back in. Well, after about the fourth or fifth week of doing the same thing, our parents got the notification that we were doing that, and that ended. But this woman who invested in our lives, probably those days went home, what am I doing? Am I making any kind of difference in these fourth grade boys? They are a rowdy mess. Probably had some discouragement. Of course, we didn't know we were discouraging an adult. She never told us. She loved us and invested. Why am I sharing that story? Many of you who invest in our kids, whether Sunday school, Awana, have invested in the past, are currently investing, could potentially become discouraged because of the rowdy craziness that happens with those kids. The encouragement should come with this. None of us knows what girls or boys that are in that room are Epaphrases. Time will tell. 20 years from now, who will those kids be? Is it possible that every kid in the room that you're teaching, that you're investing in, that's driving you crazy, that makes you go home and take a nap in the afternoon and go, oh my gosh, I'm not getting up? Is it possible that those kids are all Epaphrases? One day planting churches, making a difference on this planet? That woman, Dottie, prayed for us like crazy. She loved us and she taught us God's word. You're doing that if you're investing in our kids. Your efforts are not in vain. How do I know that? 40 years later, I stand in front of you as a pastor. Were it not for that woman investing in my life and praying for me, who knows? Who knows where I'd be? The kids you're investing in, the same. Adult teachers, the adults you're investing in, the same. Do we have a church full of Epaphrases? I will be forever grateful for that woman in my life and for her ministry, especially when I was a big giant mess. She loved me anyway. In the beginning of the message, I shared the best life of Jesus in me is striving for his best, the best life. So in the unmasking of the best life deception, we have to ask a question. What is the best life deception? Well, this goes back to some of our primary influencers once again, the ones we mentioned. Ultimately, the world tells us that we need to keep achieving, and each step of the journey, we will become satisfied. You know as well as I do, the only person that can bring satisfaction in our lives is Jesus. It's not the things, it's not the position, it's not the power. The things are going to rust and they're going in garage sales. The power is going to diminish over time. In fact, our name may not even be remembered by anyone in 100 years. Are focused and dialed in on the things that we're striving to achieve, if it not with Jesus in the mix of it, with him our primary focus, are worth nothing. How are we investing? We cannot find satisfaction in those things. The lie of the world has taken hold, and we've seen it over and over again. It is not true. The only one that can bring true satisfaction is him. So what is the best life? Colossians 1:27, the key verse of the entire book. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is where we find true life. Next, we ask ourselves, how do we have the best life? Well, Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That is the answer. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, we have to know that Jesus is enough. He's enough. Even if everything and everyone is stripped, he is enough. And those things in that, when we do achieve or recognize giving God the glory in the midst of it, when he brings good things in our lives or challenges, we still see the goodness of God. We draw closer to him, we become more dependent. There are many who are opposed to the gospel, the church, and followers of Jesus in general. Many have different ideas of not only how to find God, but to how to find the source of life. And John 14:6 reminds us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the only one, the only way, the only truth, the only life. Are you in that relationship with him today? If you've not surrendered your life yet, he is calling to you even today. And if you are, and your life is more characteristic of the other things, he desires more for you. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us he transforms our lives. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. He is good in doing that in our lives. The question of is it true doesn't seem as important as does it work. We live in a pragmatic age. What does that mean? Does it work? That's what it means. That's the question. Will this do anything for me? I don't care about it unless it actually does something for me. The two questions are interwoven. Following Jesus is life based on belief. Christ, if he had not risen, we would still be dead in our sins and lost for eternity. The statement that we need to hold to is this: Christianity is not true because it works. It works because it's true. The opposite of pragmatism. There's a big difference between those approaches to life. There are a lot of other things in the book of Colossians that we're going to see, that we're going to talk through. Putting on the new self, being found in him, what that means, looking at things that were challenges to the church. Of course, knowing Christ and being known by him and being known in him by others. The very fragrance of Christ that we are called to be. Christian relationships, not judging by human standards. Legalism, spiritual circumcision, we're going to talk about that in one section. There are a lot of things that we're going to cover in the course of this book that Paul is communicating to the church of Colossae and to us. And it will challenge us to be found in Christ, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Ortberg continued his thoughts in The Life You've Always Wanted that we began the message with, speaking of the quest of striving to find the Holy Grail that was greater than anything else. And here's what he said. To use one of the Jesus metaphors, the pearl of great price, for which any rational person would joyfully give up everything. In our time, the great quest is for a balanced lifestyle. Who doesn't want balance? The Merlins in our day are time management consultants. Books of incantations have been replaced by daytimers. Even so, balance is not the Holy Grail. A balanced lifestyle is not an adequate goal to which to devote our lives. The problem with that goal is not that it is too slight. Balance is not the most helpful paradigm for an ideal life. There is a pursuit that is worthy of our devotion. It is the quest for what might be called a well-ordered heart. According to Augustine, a well-ordered heart is to love the right thing to the right degree in the right way with the right kind of love. And we know this can only be experienced in the love of God and displayed in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. Will we? Let's pray.